Would you turn again in your Bible back to Deuteronomy chapter 32? And when you do so, I want you to look at the 10th verse. You may have guessed that this would be a verse that we would look at if we were going to look at any verse in this chapter. And it's part, we said, of Moses' song. And notice how he writes here in verse 10. He found me in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led me about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Music undoubtedly is a wonderful vehicle of expression. You can express joy and rejoicing through music, and you can express sadness. Music in itself is very expressive. I was listening to Fingal's Cave as I drove up tonight, and I could almost feel the swell of the water that I was on when I once visited it. And it comes over to you so graphically, merely through notes that have been wonderfully put together. And if music is a vehicle of expression, and it is, then singing surely is a particularly wonderful vehicle, depending upon the lyrics that are being sung. You just think for a moment of the Messiah, and you've got both the major key and the minor key, so the musicians tell us, the Hallelujah chorus, and you've got the recit, he was despised and rejected of men. Well, now, here is Moses, and he's in song. He's singing. And what a wonderful song it is, again, because of the lyrics. And that's all important, isn't it, for us as Christians, when we sing what we sing. What a wonderful hymn book we've got here in Christian hymns. Plenty of them there, and we can sing them. And I can't think of any one hymn in that hymn book whereby the lyrics are just good and wonderful and great. They convey to us wonderful truth concerning God, his grace and his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Well, what are the lyrics of this song that Moses is singing here? Well, there are two strains to it, really. In the first four verses, he's singing about the faithfulness of God, how that God had delivered them from Egypt and was with them until they were settled in the land. And he looks back over his life, because it's not long before he's to depart this world. You come to chapter 34 and he dies. And as he traces the hand of God in and over his life, he can begin to recall how wonderful God has been to him. Through difficult days and dark days, through mountaintop experiences, times when he was perplexed and found God's people difficult as he sought to lead them. And through all those experiences, God was so wonderfully faithful to him. And how strange, and yet perhaps not strange when we are honest with ourselves, from the fifth verse on, he sings about how fickle God's people have been. And isn't it an awful thing that we can take to ourselves and say, yes, hold our hands up, we are guilty. How could we be so fickle when God has been so faithful, so wonderful, and so good even to us? And when you trace really the theme that is coming out in this song, of course, the theme is simply that. It's telling us about the ways of God with his people. How God is with them, what he is to them, what he's got in mind for them, what is his purpose regarding them. And so that's the theme, the ways of God with his people. And also, whilst we're looking at the ways of God with his people, we can begin to see that that illustrates for us very wonderfully the ways of God in the gospel, the mercy of God towards sinners. And here in this 10th and in this 11th verse, Moses is calling our attention to that. And we can see illustrated the gospel then. And that's what I want us, God helping us, to unpack these verses so plain, so clear, so simple, no textual ambiguities, clear, it's stated for us. And it's put just like this as we've once read it. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taking them and bearing them on her wings. How pictorial, how expressive. You can clearly see something of what Moses is talking about here. And I say it is illustrative of the way in which God deals with sinners in the gospel. And so if you are unconverted tonight, would you listen to God's word? And you who are Christians, let's look at it again. And we can recall and we can say, yes, it is true. This is the way that God has dealt with us. This is what he has been to us. This is what he is to us. This is what he's promised to be to us as we go into the unknown future that lies before us. Well, look at those statements very simply this evening. And the first thing that we find him saying here is this about God concerning his people. He says this, he found him. Now that's calling our attention really to the initiative of God. It isn't that they found God. They did ultimately in the end. But if we go back to source and to first principles, this is what happens. God did something. God embarked upon something. And God found him. And you see, that's precisely what the gospel is. The gospel primarily, first of all, doesn't tell you what to do. It tells you what God has done. That's why it's called the gospel of God. It's God's good news. It's God's good news concerning what he has planned and how he has brought that plan into wonderful operation. So if you're a Christian tonight, really, it all began in this way. God found you. And you know, when you bring the torch of the New Testament to shine upon that principle and that truth, you can begin to see exactly then what the New Testament is seeking to say. Some wonderful words uttered by Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 10. Jesus describing what was his ultimate purpose in coming into this world when he said, having found Zacchaeus, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you remember the story of that little man? I'd have been like him. I'd have to have climbed up into a tree to see him. It's like that when you go to a rugby match, isn't it? When I first started taking my little boy, I used to take him to make sure where he could see. When he grew up after, we used to go in on occasions, and he said to me, well, Dad, where can you see from now? He's small, he'd get up into a tree. And Jesus came under the tree and looked up. And he said to him, Zacchaeus. Now, who told him Zacchaeus' name? Nobody. He didn't need to have anybody to tell him his name. He knew him. He knew him from eternity. He came into the world for Zacchaeus and the likes of Zacchaeus. And so when he looked up into the tree, he was able to say, Zacchaeus, come down. And then that 10th verse really explains all that. Jesus says, well, don't be surprised at that. Do you know, that's why I came. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know Luke's Gospel and that 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And you've got those parables in that chapter. It begins like this, about a shepherd leaving the 99 in the wilderness and going out to look for the one. And when he has found it, he put it on his shoulder and he went home rejoicing. And you remember also the story of the lost coin. And the story tells us that the woman, she swept the house until she found the coin. And then you remember the story of the prodigal son, when the elder brother was unhappy with all the way that the father was dealing with the younger son and all that he was bestowing upon him and preparing for him now that he had come home. And the father answered the son, he said, "You're always with me. All that I've got is yours. But this, your brother, he was lost and he's found. He's dead, but he's alive. Found." It's really telling us something of God's purpose in the gospel. Because when we are born into this world, we are born out of a relationship with God. And because we're born out of relationship with God, the Bible describes us as being lost. And the Bible goes on to say, what is it that has caused us to be lost? And it further goes on and it begins to say to us, it's because of our sin that we are lost. And when you look at the Bible and its teaching about sin, it ever reminds us that we are sinners by nature. And because we are sinners by nature, then of necessity we become sinners by practice. We do what we do because we are what we are. And that's the problem with this world tonight. That's the problem with you and with me. And particularly if you're unconverted tonight, that's exactly you a problem. I believe I said to you a fortnight ago that the American preacher preaching upon sin, Montgomery Boyce, who's gone home to heaven now, and he said, people don't like us preaching about sin. All the havoc that we see around about us in the world. All the impossible things that we read of in the press, that we see on the news bulletins on television. And in some of the programs that it brings out, it's all to us a clear picture of the caricature of life as it's being lived in this world by men and women of all ranks, from all parts of society, with all different abilities and everything. You put it all together and you can see there's a great leveler in the midst of society, and it is this, it's human nature. And Moses said, do you know when we were in Egypt, it wasn't we that looked for God. It isn't we who first of all began to see, is there a God in heaven? How can we get to him? It isn't that at all, he says. Do you know, he came to us. And he found us. And he entered into covenant relationship with us. And we became his people and he became our God. He put a difference between us and the Egyptians. He put a difference between us and all the rest of the nations upon the face of the earth, says Moses. And here he is coming to the end of his life and he's looking astern and he's watching and thinking about the ways of God, and he's saying to it, how wonderful it is that he's brought me to this moment where I am just now, when my pilgrimage is coming nearer to the end, and I've got to say about him, this is through him, he found me. And you might say, Well, all I know is that I came to Jesus Christ. That's right, you did. And all I know is this, that I repented and I believed in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and for life eternal. That's right, you did. But you know you only did it because he sought you and found you and brought you. Not of works, lest anybody should boast. Whatever you want to pat yourself on the back for tonight, you can't pat yourself on the back for becoming a Christian. It is all entirely of God and of his grace. It is, says the Apostle Paul, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know, that's how the hymn writers put it, don't they? You know, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Israel, you're in the wilderness. You and I in the world. And if you're unconverted, that's where you are tonight. But you know, my friends, God have brought you here because he's seeking you. It's not an accident that you are here. It's not merely circumstances that have brought you. There's the unseen hand of a deliberate, determined, purposeful God who is at work, and he's gathered you with God's people because he wants to have some words with you, and he wants to say to you that you need him and that he's seeking you out. And he's not going to let you go. And he's going to conquer your rebellious heart. And he's going to bring you to Jesus Christ. And you're going to know him as Lord and as Savior. Don't rebel any longer. Submit to his ways this evening. And Moses is singing about this. And it's like that, isn't it? When a congregation can sing heartily with understanding, when they are singing that which expresses how wonderful God has been to them. This is where it all begins. But it's only a beginning. And then equally simply, notice what he says secondly. He says, having found him, he said he led him and instructed him. When it says he led him, you may even have got it in your margin. I don't know that I have. No, I don't think I can see it here. But the actual word that is used here is this. He compassed him about. He was round and about him. He led him. He was in front and they were following. He was with them as they were going. He was at the rear ward, at the back of them. He was on each side of them. They were completely encompassed by his presence. It's almost hinting at the believer's union with Christ. They're in Christ and Christ is in them. And he leads them and he's with them. And he's everything to them that they need. They have his promise that he'll never leave them or forsake them. That he'll stand by them. Even if my mother and father forsake me, said the prophet Isaiah, the Lord will take me up. And that's the Christian's portion in this life. You're like a pilgrim and you're journeying and someone's leading the way. And as well as leading it, they're with you. And they're talking with you, and you were talking with them. The kind of thing that we have illustrated in Luke 24, that marvelous 7.5 mile journey that Cleopas and those two friends were on as they journeyed. And Luke says, and Jesus himself drew near. And he began to speak to them, and they to him. They didn't quite discern his presence as they should have, but he was there. And that's something that's true for the Christian. Because there are times and there are experiences in life and you don't feel your Savior near. But he's there. He hides himself so wondrously on time. And it's necessary that he should hide himself. And other times after when he manifests his presence so clearly. And other times after when you are so sure that he's speaking with you. And you know after occasions in prayer when you know that you're talking to him. No wonder Moses is singing. This is something to sing about. If something like this won't make you sing, there's nothing that would do so. And whilst he's present with you, it's not an idle presence, you notice. Because what he says is, he led him and he instructed him. Now he instructed him, of course, by his works and by his word. And instruction really is a clear evidence of his care for you and for me and for his church. It's like that, isn't it, in the family? How do you show your care for your children and your grandchildren? Well, some of it is shown in the way that you instruct them. You tell them what they can't do and you tell them what they can do. You tell them what isn't good for them and you tell them what is good for them. And you tell them what to do in certain situations, and as they grow up even, you tell them, well, consider this when you are looking at the whole issue and take it into your thinking, at least whatever you do with it. And why are you offering your instruction, or why are you offering to make your comments towards them? Why? Because you want the best for them, because you care about them, because they are precious to you. There's nothing in human terms more precious to you upon the face of the earth than your own. And by his words, the Savior instructed him, and by his works. When you consider his miracles, what are they? Well, the best description is John's Gospel. They are signs. When John relates in his Gospel a miracle, he inevitably uses the word for sign. And what he is saying is this, look at the miracle, but don't stay with it. Look at the miracle worker. Look at the one who's performed the miracle. Look how powerful he is to be able to do it. Look how loving he is that he's doing it for you because you're so needy. Look how he's intervening and he's got the power to do so. How wonderful is the Savior in his mighty works, instructing and showing you the kind of Savior, the kind of God that God the Son really is. And of course his words. What a preacher, what a teacher was Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount. Exceptional, isn't it? So wonderful. It's frightening to try and handle it. When you think of that sermon that we made reference to in the synagogue in Nazareth from Isaiah 61, how wonderful. He was saying, all that is pointing to me. It's fulfilled in me. And then he began to tell them he had come to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind. His words, his instruction. And his instruction through the other writers of the Bible.
And how wonderful the Bible is made up of history and prophecy and poetry and wisdom literature and gospel and letter and apocalyptic writings. Christ the prophet, teaching and instructing the church and his children, leading them and being instruction to them. That's why I'm always a poorer man if I don't read the scripture and think about it. And if you neglect the reading of scripture and thinking about it, you're poorer for it. Oh, life is busy, it is. Mothers with young children, of course it is. Of course it is. But oh, you know the benefit of being instructed in and by the Word of God. And Moses is looking over his shoulder and he's thinking of all the wilderness journeyings and all that God was to him when he had difficulties with God's people and all the rest of it. And Moses is thinking, and God was with me. And God instructed me and he helped me to lead that stiff-necked people. And he's singing about it. How wonderful God is. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to be found by the Saviour and to be led by him and instructed by him. And of course, instructed within the fellowship of the church. The family circle is a great sphere for teaching you. You find that at home, don't you, in human terms. My, if you've got rough corners that need to be taken off, the best place to have them taken off is in the family. The family is very good at doing that. And the church, you see, the church gathered. And the fellowship of God's people. Someone gave me a short word at the porch this morning, something I'd never thought about. And it was good. And I appreciated it. And it was within the fellowship of the church. You see, it's dual carriageway, isn't it? Me to you and you to me, we to each other. That's why it's good to be in the church and to be identified with the church and to be prepared to submit to the discipline of the church. To be church-centered as well as Christ-centered. It's important, the New Testament is that. And you can lose out if you're just drifting, you're there and everywhere. And of course, God instructs us in his providence. Those favorable providences and those dark providences. Those providences when we can't quite understand what God is doing with us. And if we don't give verbal expression to it in our minds and in our hearts, we might be saying, well, why be this way? Why should it be like this? What's the point? What's the purpose in this? And God's people, if they are gentle, as they need to be in certain situations, gentle. Much can come to us, whereby when we look back and we see the way that God has brought us, and we can recall some of the lessons that he's taught us, we can say, how good, how faithful, how wonderful. We can say with Mr. Faber, my God, how wonderful you are. Your majesty, how bright. How beautiful your mercy seat in depths of burning light. See, he found me. And he led me. And he instructed me. And then you notice this. He says, he kept him as the apple of his eye. the apple of the eye. One writer said that he's talking there not only about the care of God, but about the tender care of God. The apple of the eye. I remember as a young man reading Milton's Simon Agonistes. And I remember Milton saying something like this. He says, "It's amazing," he says, "that God has entrusted something that is so precious as sight to such a delicate part of our being, the eye." And Milton was right, wasn't he? Can't touch the ball of the eye. You immediately react. It needs tender caring for. And here he is, the apple of the eye, tenderly caring for you. Shame on us. Sometimes we ride roughshod over one another when what we need is something quite different to that. But my friends, I want to say to you, God never deals with you like that. If you trust in Jesus Christ tonight, he'll never treat you like that. You know, sometimes parents say it or think it, and grandparents do, when they see little ones that are so lovely, and they say, "Well, he's the apple of mine eye. She's the apple of my eye. Precious and tender." You don't want the wind to blow upon them. You want to protect them from this awful world that will beat them about and cause them pain. And you only wish you could, but you can't ultimately. But you do your best to build security into them in their developing and growing years. It's because they are so precious to you. And you know, that's the kind of loving care that comes to us from our Savior. For the child of God tonight, the writer to the Hebrews would say to us, "Do you know, don't forget this, he's a sympathizing high priest. He's gone through all that we've gone through and much more. He's not talking as a theorist. He knows what he's on about. He's gone this way. He's met all these problems and again much more. And it's qualified him to be the sympathizing high priest that he is." And he even sees your tears. And he knows the anxiety of your heart. He knows everything about you. And he deals with you in such a wonderful way. Because you're the apple of his eye. I can't think of anything, my friend, that can melt the heart of a sinner than to be told that Jesus Christ is this kind of Savior, forgiving your sin, removing it far from you, reconciling you unto the Father, guiding you and instructing you and so tender in caring for you. Oh, what a Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you note what is said about him here, notice. He led him about, he instructed, he kept him as the apple of his eye. He kept him. Against all the hazards and the dangers and the sloughs of despond and the lions on the path and the subtleties and celerities of the enemy, as an angel of light, as well as a roaring lion, and yet he keeps you. And you notice how he illustrates that for us from nature. Isn't it wonderful? As an eagle stirs up her nests, flutters over her young, you can't get at them. And you notice, spreads out her wings when they start to fly. And when they are starting to fly and they begin to fall, she swoops or he swoops under them and bears them up on these great wings of hers. and so that they don't fall ultimately. That's what God is. I told you in chapter 34, Moses leaves the scene, he goes home. And in that chapter he says, you know, God is eternal. And underneath are the everlasting arms. The same kind of thing as illustrated for us from nature in this 11th verse. And isn't that the wonderful message of the New Testament? When you bring the torch again of the New Testament and shine it upon the twilight of this Old Testament book, as wonderful as it is, what do we read in it? Well, we read Peter saying something like this, that we've been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ out from among the dead, into an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Kept. Keeping the inheritance for you, and keeping you for the inheritance. I remember as a young pastor listening to an excellent man preaching excellently from that 1 Peter. And he had been an international rugby player, and he had had a Lions cap, and he had finished playing rugby. God called him into the ministry and he went in, and he was in New Zealand when the Lions visited New Zealand. And he was given a stand ticket to see the first test because they had found out that he was a Lion in former years. And he said he went along to the ground and he looked at his ticket, and on the counterfoil was the stand where he was to sit, the row where he was to sit in the stand, the number of the seat in the row in the stand in which he was to sit. And he gave his ticket in and he had the counterfoil, he said, and he went up the steps into the stand. He found the row and he went, and the seat was empty. And it should be, because it was for him. And he sat in it. Well, that's what Peter's talking about. That's what Moses is singing about here. No wonder he's singing. Kept by the power of God. And also kept by the prayers of Jesus Christ. When you read that wonderful high priestly prayer in John 17, let me read you just these two statements in the prayer. Here they are. Christ is praying to the Father. Those whom you have given me, he says, I have kept. Not one of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And a little further along in the prayer, he prays these words. He says, Holy Father, keep them from the evil one. Keep. In every circumstance, in every situation, when you're fearful and I am, when you're doubting as I do and you do, when we're anxious as you are and I am, when the way does seem bleak and it looks a bit dark and you are concerned and you wonder about the future and you think about all kinds of things and it concentrates the mind. Oh, one hope we have. It is that he who found us and who led us and instructed us reminds us that we are the apple of his eye and that he keeps us. And you know, death will come at last. And the darkness of death and the grave will be flooded with light. And the believer in his union or her union with Christ will be still united. And even when this body goes to dust, it will still be united to the Savior. What a Saviour is this Jesus. Is he a Saviour? Are you trusting in him? Moses
is clearly singing about him. It might have been the last hymn that he sang, I don't know. But here's good biblical hymnology. Lyrics that express the very truth of God, the ways with his children, illustrated of the ways of God in the gospel. And the message of the New Testament comes to us to repent and believe the gospel, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God bless his word to us for his name's sake. Amen.